Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. I want to read tonight from verses 9 through 20. A number of you have asked me, when am I going to deal with the ending of Mark? Because there is debate over the ending of Mark, so I've decided to treat it tonight. And then, of course, I will continue verses 9 through 20, and probably that will take us to the end of 2025. No, only to the end of this year, perhaps. Dealing with textual matters is, for a preacher, is a difficult subject because it's a little bit different. So I'm going to try and make it as interesting as I can. Verse 9, Mark chapter 16. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared, that's Jesus, of course, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. And afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. May God bless to us the reading of his word. The Gospel of Mark is first and foremost, above all things, a gospel. It's about good news, the good news of Jesus. In fact, all the Gospels, Matthew through John, are about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his life, about his ministry, about his death, and about his resurrection, and a little bit, of course, about his exaltation. But essentially, it's the life and ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Gospels are concerned about. And the Gospel of Mark, of course, because it is in Scripture, we believe it to be an inspired word. Literally a God-breathed word. Theonestos. God-breathed. It came from God. It's as if what Mark wrote were the very words of God. It is the Word of God. Not only an inspired word, but an infallible word. No error. And so that makes it important to understand verses 9 through 20 if we're talking about, are there errors in the Bible? Mark's authority rests in, of course, divine authorship, as does the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The authorship of Scripture is not so much the individuals who wrote Scripture over many centuries of time, but ultimately one author of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit. And so there is one authority of Scripture. All Scripture, Paul says to Timothy, is breathed out, is inspired of God, and is profitable, of course, for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Mark's gospel then, which is about Jesus, is good news. Mark's whole purpose in writing is that his readers might come to know Jesus, might come to understand who Jesus is, that they might come to know him as Lord, as Savior. In fact, Mark is so careful about this that he begins his gospel, doesn't he, with those very abrupt and short words in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he wants in particular for all of his readers to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this gospel that he writes, he says, this is just the start. This is just the beginning. This is just the unfolding of something that is glorious. and something that is beautiful and something that is grand. So the content of this gospel that is before us ultimately only is Jesus. Many things are said about Jesus. Many things are said about other individuals. But the content of every gospel, Matthew through John, in fact, the content of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is Jesus. And though we read many geographical things and historical things and all kinds of other issues in the Bible, ultimately the entire gospel, or I should say the entire Word of God, is centered upon Christ Himself. And we must look for Jesus when we read our Bibles. And so the gospel is a proclamation. I am preaching the word. I am proclaiming the word to you tonight. I'm not proclaiming Russell Atmore or Russell Atmore's ideas or his message. No, it's got nothing to do with me. It's another word. It's a word from God. It's God's word. And by God's grace, I trust I'm able to expound and convey to you what Scripture says, for all of our benefits, for certainly it benefits me when I make my examination and study of it. So the gospel, which is a proclamation, is a word from God about Jesus. Someone asks you, what is the good news? Well, the good news, the gospel, is about Jesus, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And what about Jesus in particular? Yes, that he lived such a life, but that he was crucified, buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Not according to Mark's ideas or thinking, not according to John, who maybe thought, well, perhaps I can say this and that will encourage people. No, the gospel is Jesus dead, buried, risen from the dead, and seated at the Father's right hand. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Not some silly, sentimental, motivational, psychological attempt to get people fired up to feel something about Jesus. That's not the gospel. It's not the good news. It's just simply a statement, a declaration, a proclamation from God about His Son. The Scripture says it's a revelation, an unfolding, an unveiling, a revealing of Jesus. So Jesus is the subject, Jesus is the object, Jesus is everything in Scripture. So Mark's goal or Mark's aim is that we might know this Jesus that he's writing about. Or as John put it in his gospel at the end in chapter 20, 30, and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, John says in his gospel. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's what John says. John says Jesus did many things. Things that we don't know about, things that are not recorded, things that are not written. I mean, Jesus lived 24 hours a day, did he not? 7 days a week. And for 3 years or something like that, he had his ministry among us. And yet we do not have every minute recorded, every second recorded for us. We just have pictures, as it were, pulled out from the life of Jesus and presented in the Gospels. And when you read the Gospels, some Gospels have unique material to them alone. John's Gospel is like that. Luke's Gospel has similar things. Matthew and Mark, where no other Gospel has. And then there are other times when every Gospel records the same events. And so we find this uniqueness as we read in Scripture about Jesus. And all we need to know about Jesus is in the Bible. We don't need to have every second recorded for Him. We have a valid revelation, an adequate revelation, a full revelation of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you were asking me, how do you outline the Gospel of Mark? Well, very simply, it's very simple. This is a very broad, simple outline. Number one, the Son of God in Galilee. That's it. Chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 8, verse 21. The Son of God in Galilee. In other words, the first part of Mark's gospel takes place in the north, in Galilee. Number two, the Son of God going to Jerusalem. So Jesus leaves the north in chapter 8, verse 22, all the way through chapter 10, verse 52, and he goes to Jerusalem. So, the Son of God in Galilee, number one, the Son of God going to Jerusalem, number two. And thirdly, obviously, the Son of God in Jerusalem. Mark chapter 11, verse 1, which is, of course, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem through to chapter 16 and verse 8. The first section, Jesus, the Son of God in Galilee, is a display of His glory. It's a display of His power. It's a display of His purpose in coming. In fact, that first section up to verse 22 of chapter 8 gives us an understanding of why Jesus came. The second section takes a little bit of a turn. Jesus now begins to focus on His disciples. It's a call to discipleship. It's a radical call. It's a thorough call, complete call. Jesus is not looking for disciples who are half-hearted. Jesus is looking for radical, sold-out disciples. If you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow Me, you're not worthy to be My disciple. If you're not willing to die daily like I am going to die, pick up My cross and die, you are not worthy to be a disciple. And Jesus lays the demands of discipleship upon His disciples that they might know what following Jesus is all about. So the Son of God going to Jerusalem is about discipleship, because Jesus is going to Jerusalem for one purpose: to give His life, to die. And the third section, the Son of God in Jerusalem, is obviously about Jesus beginning that confrontation between the nation of Israel and the leadership of Israel that leads to crucifixion and supposed defeat, but in reality it's victory because of the resurrection, as we have been examining together. Now, what's interesting about those three sections, Jesus in the north in Galilee, Jesus going to Jerusalem, and Jesus in Jerusalem, is that the entire gospel is suffused with the passion predictions of Jesus. He made three of them. And essentially, Mark's gospel is centered around those three passion predictions. Chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Prominent passion predictions. I am going to die, if I can put it as simple as that. That's what Jesus was saying. The Son of Man is going to be crucified, handed over, delivered over to the leaders. They're going to crucify Him, kill Him. He will be buried, and on the third day rise from the dead. Those are passion predictions. Jesus is speaking about His death that is to come. And every one of those passion predictions, right after the passion prediction, there's usually a call to discipleship. I'm going to die. Are you willing to come with Me? Are you willing to die with Me? So the passion predictions are a very important part of Mark's gospel. And after reading through the first section about the north being in Galilee, you would conclude that Jesus is powerful, that there is something about Jesus. He can save Israel by overthrowing Israel's enemies. There's no question about that. Who can stand against such a Jesus, right? I mean, He has the power over demons. He has the power over disease. He has the power over the waves and the wind. He has the power over death. He can multiply food. The leper is cleansed. The blind is given sight. The deaf is able to hear. The mute, the dumb, is able to speak. And the dead rise from the dead. That's the power of Jesus in His ministry. First eight chapters in Galilee. But then Jesus deliberately bursts the bubble, tears it apart. Everything that they have expected of Jesus, surely this is the Lord's anointed, this is Messiah. He will overthrow our enemies. He will set up His kingdom. Jesus just reduces that because they have the wrong mindset about God's kingdom. They're not thinking clearly about Jesus in His messianic function and role. They have a different idea. He is the supreme conqueror. And yet they don't realize that He will only conquer through His death, through His suffering. So they have the wrong idea about Jesus. So when Jesus deliberately bursts the bubble, it's to reveal to His disciples that He is not as they expected Him to be, and they need to adapt or change their mind and thinking about Him. And when He reveals Himself, it's to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who have committed themselves against Him, that they might know that He is who He says He is, and that they might be found accountable to Him. And so when Jesus bursts the bubble, He starts speaking, doesn't He, about His demise. He starts speaking about dying. He starts speaking about His death. I mean, if somebody that you loved was near you just started speaking about their death all the time, you'd begin to think them a little strange. That's exactly what the disciples thought. This is not going to happen to you, Jesus. That's what Peter said. Began to rebuke Jesus. I'm not going to let that happen to you. You're talking about dying. You're not going to die. And that's how we would react. We would just instantly say, you need to stop talking about those kinds of things. And especially when we're talking about a Jesus who for 8 chapters has magnified himself and glorified himself in all that he has done, and they have seen his power and seen his wisdom and seen his glory, that now to start talking about dying is far beyond what they have imagined. They have the wrong idea about Jesus. So often we have the wrong ideas about our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus speaks about rejection and speaks about persecution and speaks about suffering, ultimately, his own persecution, being persecuted, being rejected, and suffering is connected to a disciple's rejection, persecution, and suffering. Know that if the world hates you, the world will hate you because it has hated me first. You need to know that, Jesus is saying. And so the passion predictions all point to this kind of confrontation between Jesus and the leadership in Israel. And Jesus will enter Jerusalem as a king. That's the triumphal entry, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the king. Humble, riding on the foal of a donkey. And so they will claim him as king. And Jesus remarkably will claim the temple as his own house. You have made it a den of thieves. But my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, as Jeremiah says. And as Isaiah says, but you leaders, you have made it a den of thieves. The temple you have is not the way the temple is supposed to be. And then Jesus speaks about destroying the temple in Mark chapter 13. Not one stone will be left standing or remaining here. And the very edifice that meant so much to them. It's taken Herod 46 years to build this. And will you destroy it and then rebuild it in 3 days? Jesus wasn't speaking about the physical stones. He was speaking about his body. And they had the wrong idea about the temple. It's not about bricks and mortar. It's about Jesus dying. And so he will predict the destruction of that physical edifice. And he will confront the Pharisees. When they come to him and say, should we pay taxes or not? What do you think? Show me a denarius or show me an inscription on the denarius. Whose is it? Whose image is that? That's Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. And the Pharisees are staggered because what can they say? And the Sadducees come to Jesus, don't they, who don't believe in a resurrection, to confront Jesus with the doctrine of resurrection. You know, a man had a wife and he died, and then every brother, because they're following the levirate marriage of a brother marrying the widow, well, 7 of them had her as a wife. Now, in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife shall she be? You err, Jesus says, not knowing the scriptures, because in heaven there is neither marriage nor the giving of marriage, but we are like the angels in heaven. You are quite wrong, Jesus says. Meaning, you have spent your entire life studying the Bible and you're ignorant of what it says. And to prove the resurrection, he says, don't you recall the passage, the burning bush passage in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where the bush speaks and says that I am the God, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning, they live. That right now, your forefathers, Moses, who have died, are with me and alive. I am the God now of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You don't know, you Sadducees, anything about resurrection. And he confronts the scribes, doesn't he? And so on. So he confronts legalism, and he confronts unbelief, and he confronts rejection. Because Jesus is aiming at demonstrating one thing according to the key verse of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. That's his purpose. I came to die. I came to give my life. So this Jesus, according to Mark, is the Son of God, is the Son of Man, is the Son of David. This Jesus, according to Mark, is prophet, is priest, is king. This Jesus, according to Mark, is Messiah, is man, is God. That's what his entire gospel is about. Sometimes we read the gospel and to us it might just seem as a narrative or a story. But there it is riveted by theological points all over the place to drive home the convincing doctrine and theology that Jesus, as Mark 1:1 says, is the Son of God. Doesn't Peter confirm that right before the first passion prediction? Mark 8:29. Who do men say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. That's it. That's what Mark's gospel is about. It's about Jesus as the Christ. So Mark's gospel proclaims Jesus then as Messiah, as the Christ, as the Lord's anointed, as the Lord, and calls us to a radical discipleship to bring in his kingdom and as those who belong to his kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, it is Jesus' death that provides redemption and provides a ransom for us. And it's Jesus' resurrection, as we have been considering in Mark chapter 16, that provides victory and provides life out of death. And that's where we've come to in Mark 16, verse 8. The resurrection of Jesus. Now, the remaining verses, verses 9 through 20 of Mark's gospel. Well, frankly, these verses are not generally recognized as belonging to the gospel. You will notice if you look in some translations that they are in a brackets or quotations from verses 9 through 20. And then there's almost like this title that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16 verses 9 through 20. And some people, of course, believe that if you leave out verses 9 through 20, you are tampering with Scripture. Some people believe that, but it is consistently noted that there are discrepancies and there is some dispute over whether verses 9 through 20 were actually original to Mark or not. There is debate. There is dispute. And it is necessary, I believe, as Christians, when we're reading these passages like this, that we should be aware of some of these discrepancies. And so it is my intention going forward in the months to preach through verses 9 through 20, but to draw attention to the difficulties that might be found there. In fact, I would be remiss, would I not, if I said nothing about the difficulties, and there are some. So first of all, most translations, it depends what you read, King James, New King James, New American Standard, New International Version, Revised Standard Version, English Standard Version, all of these translations that we have today, I think most of them, maybe some of the old authorized King James versions might not include the note about the manuscripts, but generally every translation has the similar note that if you have the NIV or if you look in the Pew Bible, you will see the title that is printed before verse 9, which says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16 or 16 verses 9 through 20. That's the first thing. So attention is drawn to us in the passage itself by an insertion by the translators that there are difficulties with verses 9 through 20. Secondly, verse 8 seems, does it not, at first glance to be out of place as an official ending for a gospel. To end on an announcement and not really an appearance, because Jesus hasn't appeared yet. At verse 8, there's only been an announcement of resurrection, no appearance of the risen Jesus. So it seems to end on verse 8 is rather abrupt, at least at first glance. And as I sought, I think last week, to try and convey to you, that verse, verse 8, really is a focus, I think, on worship and wonder. So for instance, verse 8 says, the woman went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, if you end your gospel on that note, it seems a difficult kind of way to finish a gospel. Just to say they ran out of the tomb, they were filled with fear, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Stop. It seems difficult to believe, really, or it's rather an abrupt ending, isn't it? So, as I tried to show, I think the fear or the astonishment of the woman could be, as I said last week, I think a holy fear, a holy joy, that their minds and hearts were so affected by the words of the angelic messenger that Jesus is actually alive, he is not here, he is risen from the dead, that their minds and hearts were numb, but yet they are filled with a holy fear and a holy joy. Now, thirdly, it is virtually unanimous among scholars of all persuasions, liberal, conservative, and so on, that Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. Virtually unanimous. And let me provide then a brief overview of some of the textual issues that we find here in the passage. Now, I think the English Standard Version gives a helpful footnote, and if you look at it in the Pew Bible, you might see this, or you, in some of your translations, you might see some notes that are made. Number one, this is the ESV, which says, footnote, some manuscripts end the book with verse 8. This is the first statement that is made. Some manuscripts end the book with verse 8. What is the implication of that statement? Some do not. Some manuscripts, now notice, some manuscripts end the book with verse 8. Implication being, some manuscripts do not end the book with verse 8. In fact, you can see the heading after verse 8. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include, but other manuscripts do include verses 9 through 20. That's the first thing. The second statement that is made, others include verses 9 through 20 immediately after verse 8. This is what we call the longer ending of Mark. So the longer ending of Mark is verses 9 through 20. So you go straight from verses 1 through 8 into verses 9 through 20, and that is classified the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark. So there are manuscripts, therefore, that end at verse 8, and there are manuscripts that end at verse 20. So we need to understand that there are manuscripts that end at verse 8 and also end at verse 20. And the longer ending is verses 9 through 20. Thirdly, that footnote says, a few manuscripts insert additional material after verse 14. So you've got some other manuscripts now that insert additional material after verse 14. And then we are told that one Latin, number four, one Latin manuscript adds after verse 8 another verse, which is not verse 9, but in between verse 8 and 9. And this is the wording, okay? But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation, which is a very strange sounding statement when you read the Gospel of Mark. It's so unlike Mark, that wording. That phrase that I just read to you is what is known as the shorter ending. So you go Mark 1 through 8, and then you have this concluding statement about they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told and so on. The shorter ending. So the longer ending, verses 9 through 20, the shorter ending, this insertion, attested only by one Latin manuscript that is then supposedly put in between verse 8 and 9 and becomes the shorter ending. Number 5. Other manuscripts include this same wording after verse 8 and then continue with verses 9 through 20 and so on. So, you can read that for your own benefit and look at it. But I want to make some arguments for ending tonight at verse 8. Why? And does Mark's gospel end at verse 8? Number one, we possess no authentic Markan material after chapter 16, verse 8. No authentic, clearly authentic Markan material. In fact, verses 9 through 20 seem very unlike Mark, as I'll show you just now. Verses 9 through 20, very unlike Mark. And the shorter ending, as I said, that insertion after verse 8, before verse 9, about reporting to Peter and so on, also very unlike Mark in its wording, and only supported by later manuscripts, not earlier manuscripts, and those manuscripts are of dubious authenticity. Now, you know what makes the work all the more difficult is that there are more than 5,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts. More than 5,000. And it's the work of textual critics to work through all of those manuscripts, put them all together, and you come up with a document. And so critical scholars come up with the Gospels that we have. It's also very important to realize that the vast majority of those manuscripts have all been discovered post King James Version translation, 1611. So the vast majority of archaeological work has been done in the 19th century into the 20th century. The new discoveries of manuscripts that are much earlier than the manuscripts used in the translation for the King James. That's why I don't have much sympathy with King James Version only. Simply because the earlier manuscripts have been discovered post 1611 translation by King James of the Bible itself. So, we possess no authentic Markan material manuscript evidence, verses 9 through 20. Certainly not early manuscript evidence. Number two of the very best major complete New Testament manuscripts end at verse 8. Not just a fragment, not just a portion, not just a gospel, not just the gospels, but the gospel plus the epistles all the way through. The New Testament complete in two manuscripts which do not have 9 through 20. All from the 4th century. So two of the best early major Greek New Testament manuscripts do not go beyond verse 8. Number three. Personally, I don't think it's impossible for Mark to end at verse 8. If the fear and amazement is holy wonder and holy worship and holy fear. If that's what it is, I think that's quite appropriate to end a gospel. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Not only that, but Mark's ending of fear and amazement is consistent with his usage of fear and amazement throughout his gospel. That Jesus did evince fear and wonder and amazement. Not only that, but when you read the beginning, the very first verse of the gospel is abrupt. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. Very abrupt, very short, and to the point. Well, none of us debate verse 1. Why didn't you give us a birth narrative like Matthew and Luke? Why didn't you go into the heritage of Jesus and talk about his birth from maybe a different perspective than Matthew and Luke? Why didn't you do that, Mark? No, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There it is. And then he begins to talk about Jesus, fully grown, at his baptism. So there's no lengthy introduction to the gospel. It's very short and very abrupt. So to end shortly and abruptly is consistent in many respects with Mark. And as you know, he likes to use that word immediately. Always immediately, immediately, immediately. And then he just makes the point and moves on. Number four, the longer ending, verses 9 through 20, missing from those two early manuscripts that I talked about, also seems out of place when you read it. Jerome and Eusebius, 4th century church fathers, noted that almost all the manuscripts available to them did not have verses 9 through 20. So they're living in the 4th century and they say we don't have verses 9 through 20 in the vast majority of manuscripts. And the transition from verse 8 to verse 9 seems somewhat awkward when you look at it very carefully. In fact, you notice how verse 9 begins, now, the word now. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, it implies some sort of continuity, the word now, with the previous section. Yet suddenly we find that we are being reintroduced to Mary Magdalene. We've already been introduced to Mary Magdalene back in chapter 50, verse 40, and verse 47, and chapter 16, verse 1. Now all of a sudden, we are reintroduced to Mary Magdalene, and we're told that Jesus cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. It's a rather awkward way to continue a resurrection account by reintroducing somebody that we already know. In fact, I find it absolutely hard to believe Mark would even do that or think like that. It's also strange that the word now in verse 9 that Mark would mention that Jesus, I think, had cast out these demons. I mean, surely that's something you would have said right up front about Mary Magdalene, to identify who she was and what was special about her. But to leave it at the end, to the last mention of her, seems strange and out of place. Also, verse 9 startlingly begins with a masculine participle. He rose early. Now he rose early, meaning now rising early. That's the participle, the masculine participle, meaning when he rose early, Jesus rising early, is of course out of place because we would expect some continuation of a feminine participle from verse 8. So suddenly we go from the feminine in verse 8 to the masculine, Jesus, and the participle continuation with Jesus. It's awkward in construction, in language. And also, the angel in verse 8 has instructed the disciples through the women, you remember, to go to Galilee to see Jesus. That was his command. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he will see them in Galilee, that they are to go to Galilee. Back up in, I think, verse 6. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he is risen, he's not here, see the place we laid. Verse 7, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. So the angel instructs the disciples through the woman to go to Galilee, yet all the appearances in verses 9 through 20 are in Jerusalem. So the one command that he says is go to Galilee, and you don't read about Galilee, but you read about Jerusalem in verses 9 through 20. Everything that happens in 9 through 20 is in Jerusalem, which seems to be out of place with the very word that the angel said to them, that they were to go to Galilee and there they would see Jesus. Also, there are Greek words used in verses 9 through 20 that are not used elsewhere in Mark's gospel. And so we must look at that when we come to it. Also, verses 17 and 18 seem totally out of place, not only in Mark's gospel, but in every other gospel. For instance, verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. People have died picking up snakes, poisonous snakes. People have made a point, have they not, of trying to prove one verse, this verse, as the proof text to handle poisonous snakes in a service, in a church, only to be bitten and die. Folly, madness, foolishness. In fact, Matthew says nothing about such things. Luke says nothing about such things. John says nothing about such things. And now we're expected to believe that Mark is speaking for Matthew and Luke and John when he talks about these issues. So verse 17 and verse 18 are strange verses, and we have to deal with them. Also, according to 2nd century, now we're not talking about the 4th century, we're talking about 2nd century church fathers like Tatian and Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, they saw verses 9 through 20 as an attempt to end Mark's gospel, because for them, Mark's gospel ended at verse 8. And so it would appear that to them, these additional words from 9 through 20 were a second century addition and were not found in the original manuscripts. Now, you know, the problem we all have, of course, is that we are so far removed from the first century, are we not? I mean, we're 20 centuries beyond, 2,000 years removed from the first century. So, if you want to be diplomatic, keep the peace, okay? You would say, it's better to say we accept with absolute confidence verses 1 through 8, but I'm uncertain about verses 9 through 20. That's diplomatic. Because there is uncertainty. There are things to be explained in verses 9 through 20. So therefore, should we preach verses 9 through 20? I would say, yes, let us preach verses 9 through 20, but when we come across these issues in the text, we explain them, knowing that verses 9 through 20 in the light of other scripture appears to be different and at times difficult. It's also very important to remember, which many people forget, we do not possess one original manuscript. We possess copies, many copies, more than 5,000 copies. And as you know, if you were to take one page of your Bible and take your pen and a piece of paper and begin to write out by copying that page, you may rest assured you will make numerous errors, no matter how careful you are. And then having finished your copy, if you were to give it to me and say, would I copy the copy? You may rest assured that I will make mistakes from the copy. It will not be perfect. And so it goes on, as you can see, down the line. So you have what is known as scribal error. So copyists or scribes sometimes would correct the errors of previous manuscripts, and they might have been wrong in their correction because they don't have the original. Now, sometimes they get it right. Sometimes also when you're reading a line here and you're copying there, and as your eyes go to your paper, when you look back up, you look at the same word, but it's down here. And so you begin copying down there when you've missed out a little section. Happens all the time. It's just common. You can't avoid it. It happened in the copying of the New Testament and the Greek manuscripts. The thing we do not have is the original. If we possessed the original, we would all know that Mark finished at verse 8. So, the Greek or the Greek New Testament that we use today is constructed then from these copies of manuscripts dating from about 135 AD to beyond 1200 AD. So for 1200 years, there've all been these copies made, and you collate them together and you examine them, you compare them one with another, and you come up with the text. And we have our translations, which are the result of that work that is done. Now, the thing about English translations, and now remember, it's not just English translations. You've got all kinds of translations in all kinds of languages. We're all familiar with how many different translations we have in English. That the result and the working of all of those translations, when you examine them, if you were to take, let's say, the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, and compare it to every other translation, there are major differences because they've changed the text that agrees in all the other translations. So they have changed their text in order to deny the deity of Jesus. They have specifically gone out of their way to deny Jesus' lordship, whereas all other translations make the attempt and would appear to be in harmony one with another. So the Book of Mormon and all of these kinds of things come up with new ideas, new doctrines. They are the work of cults, not Scripture. Not Scripture. Can you be confident in your English text? Absolutely. Yes, you can. Same fundamental doctrines of the faith are espoused. There is no denying of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. Now, you know, the remarkable thing about the manuscript evidence is that we have fragments, okay? Some fragments are no bigger than a postage stamp. I mean, that have existed. So they look at the word, one, two words, that's important. What do other manuscripts say? They're the same words, okay? That becomes evidence. There's hundreds of fragments like that. In general, then, all of the manuscripts show a remarkable agreement among themselves. But the most notorious example in all of the evidence are these verses in Mark's Gospel, verses 9 through 20. And so they form what is known as the most significant textual problem that we have in the New Testament today. Not only that, but as you know, in John chapter 7, verses 53 through John chapter 8, verse 11, which is the account of the woman taken in adultery, that also is under dispute because the early manuscripts do not include that section. Same kind of problem. One of the significant features about verses 9 through 20 is a seemingly repeated chastisement of the disciples, which seems out of place with the words of encouragement and comfort from the angelic messenger. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he will go before you and you'll see him in Galilee. Why? Why in Galilee? The promise of forgiveness, the promise of restoration. They could look forward to that. Go and see Jesus in Galilee. But Mark verses 9 through 20 seems to rebuke the disciples constantly for their unbelief. They didn't believe. When Jesus was with them, he rebuked them for their hardness of heart. So there's a lot of unbelief stated about the disciples. They didn't believe the word, and then Jesus chastises them in verses 11, 13, and 14. And that seems out of place, I think, with chapter 16, verse 7, the words of the angel, which are designed to provide comfort and expectation and forgiveness and hope and restoration. Now, having said that, it seems strange to end the gospel, as I said earlier, with a resurrection announcement and not a resurrection appearance. I mean, what's the most significant thing about the resurrection? That Jesus is actually seen. So to end at verse 8, it does seem a little abrupt. I just end with an announcement. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. He's no longer here. The women hear that. They flee out of the tomb and they are troubled, say nothing. That does seem an odd way to end the gospel. So that's why, if you ask me, am I going to expound verses 9 through 20? That's why I'm going to expound verses 9 through 20, because verse 8 does seem to just be rather abrupt. But we must be aware of the difficulties in the text, verses 9 through 20. Now, the most important feature, brothers and sisters, of Mark chapter 16 is not the women. And it's not the angel. And it's not the disciples, is it? But it's Jesus. That's the most significant thing. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Mark's gospel is about Jesus as the Son of God. It's about Jesus, that the Jesus of Mark's gospel is actually God himself. And if there's one thing you should take home with you always when you're reading Mark's gospel, is that this Jesus that Mark's talking about is God. That's it. That he is God. That's what he tells us in verse 1. He's God. And he explains that Jesus is God by his life, the first section, about his being prepared to sacrifice his life, which is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures about Jesus, to give his life as a ransom for many. And as Isaiah 53 puts it, that to make an offering of his soul for the transgressions of the many. So it's about Jesus as God. And when we are confronted by God in his word, let me ask you this question. What should your response be? What should my response be when I'm confronted by Jesus as God? Worship, right? Wonder, right? Amazement, adoration. So this Jesus who lived, according to Mark, lived for me, lived for us. This Jesus who died, died for us. This Jesus who was buried for us. This Jesus who rose from the dead was raised from the dead for us. And this Jesus who went up into heaven and is now seated tonight at the Father's right hand is there for us. That's why he's there. So we worship our Lord Jesus Christ for his life and his ministry. We worship our Lord Jesus for his death and resurrection, for his ascension and exaltation, and for his intercession, and for his intended coming again to take us to himself. We worship that Jesus, the living Jesus, the true Son of God, a real Savior, having a real salvation that he gives to people because he's their Savior. That's why we sang, Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior we have, risen from the dead. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. As we come to this last remaining section of Mark's gospel, may we truly be able to grasp in conclusion that our Lord Jesus is divine, truly the eternal Son of God, the Savior promised to come into the world to save sinners. And may we know that he is our Savior and our Redeemer and our Lord. We thank you for the magnificent display of Mark's gospel in revealing Jesus as the Son of God. And may we know with clarity, with conviction, and with certainty that this Jesus revealed in this word is the Jesus who is the Son of God, who loved us, died for us, gave himself for us as a ransom, has made us his own, and one day we shall be like him. Oh, Father, encourage us with the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you so much for your word. We trust it. We believe it. We are convinced by it and convicted by it. And we thank you for it. And now, Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day which you've given to us. What a delight and a treasure the first day of the week is every week. To begin our new week having met with the people of God, but more importantly, having met with the living God himself. May our worship and the fragrance of it and the beauty and the wonder of it suffuse our lives tomorrow, Monday, all the way through next Saturday as we think and get ready to gather again as your people. Thank you, Father, for the great love you have for us in sending your beloved Son. Thank you for the great salvation we enjoy. And thank you for our union one with another and our communion one with another because of our union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. So take us to our homes in safety. Be with us and bless us and watch over us, we pray. We commit ourselves to you and ask all of these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.